Good morning. Welcome to this Sunday service on April 16th, 2017, the year of our Lord. This is a special Sunday in part because every Sunday we're reminded that the tomb is empty and so our hearts are filled. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is not just some sort of story. It is a historical event. And the Bible tells us that on the 14th day of Nisan, on the Jewish calendar, it was the Passover when Jesus was crucified. Then on the 15th day of Nisan, he was in the tomb all day. And then early on the 16th day of Nisan, just as dawn was approaching, he was resurrected from the dead. And that correlates to April in our Gregorian calendar. April is actually a Latin word which means opening or to open. And it's a reference to the opening of the blooms during springtime. But for Christians, when we talk about the month of April, we ought to think not just about the beautiful flowers all around us, but about the open tomb and about how that event has literally changed everything. So glad that you are here this morning. The song that we just sang, I Come to the Garden Alone, was penned by Austin Miles in 1912. It was a song that was in obscurity until Billy Sunday picked it up in his revivals in the 1930s. And then again, it came into prominence when it was featured in the popular movie Places in the Heart and also the movie Nashville. It was one of Elvis Presley's favorite songs and was on his album that was a bestseller of gospel hymns. And I remember very vividly singing this song as a boy. But that song, though very beautiful in its lyrics, as I began to think about the words and try to apply them to my own life, I have to admit to you, I had a little difficulty grasping how these things all fit together. The author, Austin Miles, was actually a pharmacist by trade, but he became rather famous as a songwriter. He said shortly before he died, "It is a writer of gospel songs I'm proud to be known, for in that way I may be of the most use to my master, whom I serve willingly." But really, what is this song all about? I think it's important that we know what we're singing. I looked in our songbook, page 805, and it doesn't have anything underneath the title. But I remember growing up in the old Sacred Selections book that we use for most of my early life. It says underneath it, 1 John 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another." So this song was thought by at least the publishers of that songbook and many others to be a song about personal devotion, sort of quiet time. A song that would be contemporaneous with and similar to the Beautiful Garden of Prayer or Walk With Me. But as I look at these words and as I think about them, I have the same trouble that many other devoted Christians that I've spoke to have had with the lyrics of this song. I mean, we just sang it together. "But he bids me go. All right, if this is some period of devotion or prayer with the Savior, when do I want to spend time with God in prayer? And he's saying, no, no, go away. And through a voice of woe, why in our personal devotional time do we look at Jesus' voice as a voice of woe? How does that fit? And the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. Well, is that an audible voice? Does Jesus actually come and speak to us in our devotional life? Is this some sort of direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Maybe that's just poetic license, is what I thought. But then you look at the chorus, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Really? Can I really sing that and act as if my prayer life and my devotional time is so unique that it is somehow rather special above anyone else? I mean, the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, so how does that fit? I have to tell you, for about the first 30 years of my life, I really wasn't sure how all this fit. And I just sort of sang the song, enjoyed the melody, and thought, well, I guess this is just sort of poetic license. But I think it's important for us. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 says, we're to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. And I'm hopeful, after today's message, that when we sing this as the invitation song again, that you will sing it with new zest and new appreciation for what this song is about and what the writer actually intended. But before we get into that, I want to invite you back tonight for our 5 o'clock service. We are going to be talking about a fascinating text in 1 Kings chapter 13 that warns us about believing a lie and the consequences that comes from believing lies and being taken away from the truth. I've entitled this lesson, A Lion, A Donkey, and A Man of God. I also want to remind everybody that this coming Saturday at 6 o'clock, from 6 to 7:30, we're going to have our regional singing. We've been advertising this on Spirit 105. We really expect to have a full house from congregations throughout the area that will want to join us for this event. And if you haven't marked your calendar and made your plans to be there, I know you will be very edified by our regional singing this Saturday night at 6. And speaking of opening, we are opening the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We both have adult classes, Seth Reagan and myself. I'm talking about 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and Seth is studying 1 Corinthians. And there's still time to join those classes and be a part of them at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. And next Sunday morning at 10:30, we're going to have a lesson entitled, I, Barabbas. This is designed specifically to help prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. I would have done it last week, but I was out of town, so I'm doing it this week. And I just think you'll find this very, very meaningful as we deal with this notorious criminal that was released and set free instead of Jesus. So let's get back to this whole discussion of what is this I come to the garden alone really all about? There's really no mystery because the author himself told many family and friends when they ask what the song was all about. And one of them wrote in a bulletin article that I came across a number of years ago how he was impressed with how Austin Miles had so ably expressed the thoughts and emotions of Mary Magdalene as she came to the garden to find that the Lord had risen. So frankly, I think we would have avoided a lot of confusion if we had entitled this song, "She Came to the Garden Alone," instead of "I Come to the Garden Alone." Oh, what a wonderful resurrection morning that was, when Mary and others came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away and that the tomb was empty. And then they stooped down, looking through that 4-foot aperture, and they saw inside the grave clothes, and they recognized that Jesus was gone, that he had risen. And understanding that Austin Miles wrote this through the eyes of Mary Magdalene, for me, it was this eureka experience. It was all of a sudden now I can sing that song, being mindful of what the text says about Mary Magdalene and her unique experience. And boy, it just absolutely comes alive. I mean, sing this song as if they were Mary Magdalene's words, and sort of have a catharsis and experience with her what she did that day as being the very first person to see and to hear the risen Lord. This is supposed to help us to have an appreciation for what Mary Magdalene experienced as he walked with me and talked with me. Those are her words and her thoughts. And she heard the voice of the Son of God disclosing. And she came while the dew was still on the roses, early on resurrection morning. And she heard the voice of God falling on her ear, disclosing himself. And she wanted to stay with him, as you might imagine, and she clings to him. But it's a voice of woe in the sense that the Lord tells her, "Don't cling to me. I'm not going to be here permanently. I've not yet ascended unto the Father." And he tells her to go and tell others that he has risen. And so his voice to me is calling. Wow, what a blessed privilege this was for this woman. And indeed, the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. This was unique. And she walked with him, and she talked with him. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Mary Magdalene was the one that was arranged to be the first to see Jesus. Peter and John were also there running to the tomb, and when they got there, Jesus was gone. He could have arranged to appear to Peter and John and his disciples first, but, you know, I think of the Oscars, who, you know, kind of have a drum roll and some anticipation, and they say, "The envelope, please," you know, who's going to get this award, this honor, and they open up the envelope, and then they announce the winner. "The envelope, please," who's going to get to be the first one to see the risen Lord? And it's Mary Magdalene. Not someone that you might expect to be the one to be given this privilege. Early Christian tradition has it that she was a prostitute before coming to the Lord. Many associate her with the woman in Luke chapter 7, who in that context was a woman of the street. She'd come in and was so moved by Jesus and his message that she's weeping, and she anoints Jesus' feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. And she is the one that Jesus tells Simon the Pharisee, who's also present, that, you know, she's weeping and so grateful because those who have been forgiven much love much. In Mark's account, in Mark 16 and verse 9, it specifically identifies her as the first one at the tomb and as one who formerly had demons. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Indeed, a woman who'd literally given her life over to Satan and now had been redeemed and delivered from Satan by the Lord is given this special privilege of being the one that first sees the Lord on that resurrection morn. When you stop and think about it, there are actually four firsts that Mary Magdalene is going to enjoy. You only have so many firsts, and every one is a blessing. And a lot of us share similar firsts. You know, you talk about your first date and your first kiss and, you know, all these different things that we go through in the stages of life. But this particular experience of Mary Magdalene being the first one to see and hear the Lord is especially unique. She's the first one. There were other women that were coming, the other Mary, the Mary of James, the mother of James, and Salome. They were all apparently making their way to the tomb early in the morning, and Mary got there first and is the first to witness the empty tomb. And then the first one we find to actually see the risen Lord, and the first one that Jesus is going to speak to, and his words that he spoke, the first recorded words, are especially unique to me. And you can imagine Mary, who went there expecting to see a tomb that was occupied, and instead she finds that it is empty, and then to find that the resurrection truly occurred, and he's right there in her presence. Boy, her heart must have been bursting at realizing what this meant. She's the first to see the tomb empty, first to see the resurrected body, and the first to hear his voice. Now, Mary was also one of the ones that was with Jesus at the cross. There's several women there, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the only disciple that was there at the cross, while Peter followed afar off. And this Mary heard Jesus say, "Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit." She heard him say, "It is finished," and saw him bow his head and give up the ghost. She did not expect him to be raised from the dead, even though he had promised her and the others that he was the resurrection and the life. But the next words we have that are recorded for us after Jesus breaks through the Hadean realm and comes back through its gates to the other side, and his spirit is quickened and made alive in a bodily resurrection, are the interesting words, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then after that, the next recorded word of Jesus is calling the name of Mary. A voice so sweet that the birds perhaps hushed their singing. And the voice I hear falling on mine ear, the Son of God discloses. And the fourth first is she is the first one to bring a message of hope to the devastated disciples that were pretty much at home licking their wounds while these women were out doing the work. But she's the first one to come back and to tell people the tomb is empty, and the first one to come back and to announce that he has risen. I have personally seen the Lord. And Jesus is the one who told her to go and tell others that I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God, and go and tell others that I have risen. And so she does. It dawned on me when thinking about these thoughts that what Mary Magdalene does here is very similar to what we're about to do in the Lord's Supper or the communion. Because we partake of the Lord's Supper until he comes again, right? And we partake of it on Sunday, the resurrection day. We remember his death on the day he conquered death, and we commune with the Lord. It's a statement of faith that he has risen and he is with his people even to this day. And though this is a memorial about Christ and his death on the cross, it is not a memorial filled with despair, but hope. For we believe that he is with us even now as we serve as his people, and that he is going to return to take us home, just as he went home 40 days after his resurrection. These four honors that Mary is able to enjoy in history, I think it's important and impressive that this, perhaps one of the greatest of all honors, that the Lord appears first unto Mary Magdalene, that it is reserved for a woman. I mean, the apostles were all men. Elders and deacons, we're told, are to be male. The men are to be leaders in the household. But one of the things that's unique about the gospel is the exaltation of women to a place of equal worth with their male counterparts. In Galatians 3 and verse 20, we're told, in Christ it is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we are all joint heirs with Christ. Different roles, but equal respect and worth. And I think it's important to never estimate the importance of women in God's plan of salvation. The Bible talks about us all being saved ultimately through the childbearing of Mary. And it's a woman, of course, who brought about the incarnation of Jesus. You know, in most churches, there are more women than men. That's true almost everywhere I go. It's not uncommon to have a faithful woman worshiping faithfully and her husband chooses to stay at home. Now, there are cases where the reverse is true. But generally speaking, there are more faithful women than more faithful men. And I appreciate so much the hardworking, faithful women of the Kirkland Church. Amen. And what a difference they make to us and to our lives. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, we're told that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. And then it goes on to say, and give her special honor as a woman and as a joint heir of the grace of life. I think it's fascinating that it was women that were up early to try to give Jesus a decent burial, and it was more women that were faithful there at the cross than men. And so perhaps it is appropriate, as Jesus is getting ready to establish his kingdom after he sends up into glory and then sends the Holy Spirit to preach the first gospel sermon, that he's honoring Mary as the first one to whom he appears. When we look at the text in John chapter 20, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been rolled away. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Please note that this initially was not a statement of joy or hope, but of despair. I mean, she is very, very concerned and frustrated as she comes to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, finding that it wasn't, from her perspective, they first mutilate the body of Jesus with nails in his hands and feet. They give him humiliation in the way they treated him on the cross and yelled, "Crucify him," and spit in his face. And now she comes to give him a decent burial, and someone has been messing with the gravesite. So initially, she thinks someone has stole the body, and she wants to run back and tell the apostles what happened, and sort of like, what are we going to do about this? And what happens next is rather fascinating. She reaches Peter and John. They hear the news. Peter and John immediately run to the tomb to see if it's really true. John is more swift of foot than Peter, so he gets there first. He stoops down, sees the grave cloths, including the face napkin folded over neatly in the corner. And he walks away realizing what it means. Jesus has risen. Peter just comes from behind, and he sort of pushes John aside and runs into the tomb. And he too sees the grave cloth, wondering what it all meant. And verse 10 of John 20 says, they both went back home. And I picture Mary Magdalene sort of following behind, doing her best to run back to the tomb as well. And by the time she gets there to say, "See, I told you," they've already seen the scene and left. And this time when Mary looks in the tomb, she sees two angels in bright apparel, one standing at the right and one standing at the left, sort of the head and the foot of where Jesus had been laid. And these angels ask her a very important question: "Woman, why are you weeping?" And Mary at this point still hasn't got it. She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I'm weeping because this is terrible. The body of my Lord is missing." And then we find that the text tells us that when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She looks up and sees Jesus, didn't recognize him, did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to her, "Woman," this is a term of endearment in the Aramaic language, "why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she turns back to the tomb, you know, and says, "Well, they've taken the body of my Lord, and I don't know where to find him." And then Jesus says, "Mary?" She recognized his voice. Could it really be? And so she turns around and she sees Jesus. Actually, first it says that supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which is teacher. One of the things I find quite fascinating about this is, why didn't Mary recognize Jesus? Why didn't she really realize who he was until he actually called her name? I think there's several possibilities. I'm going to go through three with you this morning, and I think we can learn some lessons from each of these ourselves. First of all, she didn't see Jesus because she didn't keep her eyes focused on him. It's really clear that she glances up at him and then glances down at the tomb and said, they've taken away his body and I don't know where they've laid him. And then when he calls her name, and then she turns back to him, and now she recognizes who Jesus is. Because she didn't keep her eyes focused on Jesus, she saw him, but she didn't see him. She thought he was someone else. In running the Christian race, we're admonished in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, that we must run the race so as to win, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, if we're going to really live for Jesus, if we're going to really see him as he is, we have to make sure that we are focused on him. It seems to me that it's like Mary took a snapshot of Jesus and then went back to what was her focus, which was her job. I mean, she came there in order to give him a burial, and now I can't do my job. And she was so focused on her earthly concerns and her job that she missed Jesus altogether, at least for a few moments. You know, it's one thing to just sort of take a snapshot, and it's another thing to take a videotape. I think sometimes people take little millisecond snapshots of Jesus, and they think about him maybe during the Lord's Supper and other times. But at the rest of the time, they're not really focused on him. How often do you and I, as we live our lives, think about and keep our focus on Jesus? We have another great example of Peter, who was able to walk on water. He saw Jesus walking on water, and he says, can I join you? And Jesus says, why, yes. And before Peter even realized what was happening, I think he just sort of reached out and was looking at Jesus, and then suddenly he thought to himself, what am I doing? And the Bible says that he took his eyes off Jesus. He started looking at the stormy, dark night and at the waves all around him, and perhaps felt the mist of the storm across his face. And as soon as he got his eye off Jesus and started focusing in on the obstacles and the problems instead of on the Lord, that's when he began to sink. And Jesus comes to him and says, why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? We're going to expect God to really work with us in a meaningful way. We're going to have to stay focused on Jesus if we expect to have any real powerful impact for him in our personal lives and on the planet Earth. Another possibility why Mary didn't recognize Jesus is because her eyes were blurred by tears. Have you ever gone to the movie theater and You watched a real moving, maybe sort of sad movie, and suddenly you find your eyes well up with tears, and you look out at the movie screen, and it looks like some sort of impressionistic painting. Sometimes our own tears, our own sorrows, if we're not careful, can blind us to seeing Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't cry. Crying's a good thing. Jesus himself cried. And the psalmist says that sorrow cometh in the nighttime, but joy cometh in the morning, and they can release endorphins, and, you know, there's a place for grieving and for crying. But there's also a sense, if we're not careful, of where we can allow our sorrow and our grief and our anger and our worry, which can be nothing more or less than prayer to the wrong God, to blind us to what Jesus really has prepared for us and wants to do with us in our lives. It seems to me that we need to make sure, as we deal with our difficulties, that we don't stay so focused on them that we lose focus on Jesus and on helping others. I've had people tell me, I'm just in too much grief to worship God. I'm hurting too badly to read the scriptures. Or I can't find comfort in God's people. I want to be alone in my grief. All of that is so misguided. It causes people to be blinded and not see Jesus. Why didn't Mary see Jesus? I think a third reason is that he wasn't where she thought he was supposed to be. I mean, she thought he was supposed to be in the tomb, not outside the tomb, risen. So much so that she assumed, well, that can't be Jesus, that must be the gardener. What a bizarre thing to assume. But sometimes I think we can make the same error. Many years ago, I needed to go somewhere and couldn't find my car keys. So we started looking at the, you know, places we might expect them to be in the last pair of pants that I wore, you know, that kind of thing. And we finally, my daughter Amy comes running up and says, "Here they are, Dad. I found them in the trash." I go, "The trash?" Apparently they had sat on my desk and had been knocked over and fallen into the waste paper basket that was nearby. Well, who would have thought to look in the trash for your keys? Sometimes you don't see things because you only look for them in places you think they ought to be. I mean, there are certain obvious places where we ought to look for Jesus. Certainly a house of worship like this is a good place. And dedicated soul winners and children of God, Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit, and a Christian, by definition, is someone in whom Christ dwells. So yes, you would expect to find Christ in his people and in his church. Those are sort of obvious places in the Word of God. But let me suggest that maybe there are some other places we can find God that are not so obvious. The Bible looks to little children and basically says, pay attention to them, for to thus belongeth the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we forget that the innocence of children can be a special blessing and an insight to the innocence of God and the purity of God himself. It's amazing to me, this account of Elijah, where the text tells us that Elijah thought that God would appear in this big fire, but he looked and God was not there. And he thought that God would appear in this great wind, but God was not there. And then there was this great earthquake and God was not there either. And then Elijah hears this still small voice, and he found that God was in the still small voice, not where he expected. Do we see Jesus in difficulties? It's real easy for us to praise God when good things happen, and that's appropriate because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, the Father of lights. But the Bible tells us that there are times where we're tested, and trials come from him for a reason, and yet we often miss God, perhaps, in our difficulties. Someone said that he speaks to us through his word, he whispers to us through his blessings, but he shouts to us through the megaphone of pain and suffering. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, said, "I will glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And Joseph, who was sold into slavery and betrayed and falsely accused and then falsely imprisoned and was a victim of ingratitude, had all these terrible things happen to him. He looks back at his life and he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "God meant it for my good." even though so many of those people meant it for my evil. It's a twofold reaction that Mary Magdalene had to Jesus. As soon as she recognizes who Jesus is, she turns around and calls him Rabboni. She called him Rabbi, that would be teacher, but Rabboni is exalted teacher. She recognizes him as her Lord. And then secondly, she clung to him, as you might imagine, grabbed him. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." The King James inaccurately says, "Don't touch me." No, that isn't it. It's, you know, "Understand, Mary, I'm not going to be here for much longer. I've not yet ascended to my Father. And I'm not going to stay here for long, even though I have risen." What about us when we look at these things? Mary Magdalene says, "His voice to me is calling." He tells her that she needs to go out and tell others the good news. And she did that because she understood that he is her master. It's Jesus who is first our teacher. From him we learn what sin is and who God is and how through him we can restore our relationship to the Father that sin had destroyed. Only when we come to Jesus and learn of him and recognize him as the exalted Father of all truth can we change our life to be like him. And only when we recognize that though we're supposed to come and learn of him, we're not just supposed to stay as students. We're supposed to take what we learn and then go out and share it with others. Just as Jesus told Mary Magdalene, "Don't cling to me. I have a job for you. You need to go out and tell others that I have risen. Tell them the good news. His voice to me is calling and he bid me go." Are we serious about going and telling others about the risen Lord as Mary was? Our invitation song is to sing this song again. And I hope we can sing this song now with the spirit and the understanding. And I hope as we do so, we will fix our eyes on Jesus. That we won't allow ourselves to be blinded by selfish concerns or earthly trifles. And if there's somebody here this morning who's hurting, Jesus, the risen Lord, is saying to you, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I hope you're here today because you're seeking the Lord. And if you're hurting today, maybe just on the inside, but nonetheless, Jesus is the great physician, and he can heal a broken heart if you're willing to give him all the pieces. If you're willing to recognize him as the exalted teacher, maybe your need is to repent and be baptized, or maybe you've already done that and you just need to come forward and ask for prayers. We're going to sing this garden song again, and as we do, let us not just think of the garden around the tomb, but remember that Jesus coming forth from the tomb reminds us of another garden, the garden paradise that Jesus can bring us back to as we will be ascended one day to heaven just as he ascended up into heaven. And when we get there, we'll be with all the saints and Jesus will be with us there as our older brother and he can walk with us and talk with us and assure us that we are his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there will just be amazing. So as we sing these words together, please stay focused on Jesus and react to him as you should and respond to him if you need to as together we stand and we sing.